great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. You know, it's an opening. And if you don't know anything, about this book, you say, what's going on here? What is this all about? How did we get here? You know, as much as we're going to talk about Nehemiah, really, it's important to note this, is that, in our Bibles, it's separated as two different books. But in the original text of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. They were not two separate books. They were literally one book. So if you were to read the story about Nehemiah, if you were to study out Nehemiah, it would be a bit of a crime to simply study out Nehemiah without understanding even Ezra. Because Ezra and Nehemiah go hand in hand. If you know anything about Ezra, Ezra does precede Nehemiah because Ezra was the one to first go there and he kind of builds the temple. But the job doesn't get finished. It doesn't get finished because the opposition that takes place. But even then, even if I've told you that, you think, but still, how did we get here? How did we get to the point where this guy, who's a Jew, an Israelite, living in this, in basically Persia, because by the time we get here, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that in a second, and then by this time, Nehemiah, Babylonia has been taken over now by the Persians. And after that, if you know anything about ancient history, and this is going to be a bit of a history lesson, Persia then became a dominant power. They came into some trouble when they tried to take on the Greeks, but that's a whole other story as well. And if you've seen that story about the 300, about the Spartans, that was the Persian army. There were some great battles around there, the Battle of Marathon. One of the famous battles was the Battle of Salamis, which is a sea battle. Anyway, enough of that, my ancient history started to come out. But how did we get here? Instead of me telling you how we got here, we're going to do something a little bit different today, and I hope you appreciate this. We're going to show a little bit of animation, a little bit of cartoon, if you like. So I hope you'll be entertained. If you've ever heard of Bible Project, I don't know how many of you have heard of Bible Project. If you haven't, it's pretty cool. This guy named Tim Mackey put Bible Project together, and it's pretty cool. So we're going to show a 7-minute video, and through this, we're doing it on Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is where it all starts as to why we got here in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to say that because we go through Nehemiah, and I'm going to say we're starting in Nehemiah, we're definitely going to use Ezra as a point because we have to because they're literally one book. So like I said, it wouldn't be right to study out Nehemiah without looking at Ezra as well. So we're going to show this 7-minute video, Bible Project, on Jeremiah as to how we got here. Okay? So if we can get lights and get it rolling, and I hope you enjoy it.
book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Israelite priest who lived and worked in Jerusalem during the final decades of the kingdom of southern Judah. He was called as a prophet to warn Israel about the severe consequences of breaking their covenant with God through their idolatry and injustice, and he even predicted that the empire of Babylon would come as God's servant to bring his judgment on Israel by destroying Jerusalem, taking the people into exile. And sadly, his words became reality. Jeremiah lived through the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and witnessed the exile personally. Now, this book came into existence in a really interesting way. Chapter 36 tells us that after 20 years of Jeremiah's preaching in Jerusalem, God called him to collect all of his sermons and poems and essays and commit them to writing, which Jeremiah did by employing a scribe named Baruch, who wrote down and compiled all of his material into a scroll. Now, Baruch also gathered lots of stories about Jeremiah, and he linked all the pieces together. And so this is why the book reads like an anthology, a collection of collections. It's all been arranged to present this prophet as a messenger of God's justice and grace. So the book begins with God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he's given a dual vocation. He will be a prophet to Israel, but also to the nations. And his words will both uproot and tear down, but also plant and build up. In other words, he's going to accuse Israel and warn them of God's coming judgment, but he also has a message of hope for the future. Now, this opening perfectly summarizes the first large section, chapters 1 to 24. It's a collection of Jeremiah's writings from before the exile. And the core idea here is that Israel has broken the covenant with God and violated all the terms of the agreement they made that are written in the Torah. And in a number of ways, they've adopted the worship of all kinds of Canaanite gods, building idol shrines all over the land, and Jeremiah develops the metaphor of idolatry as adultery, and uses the language of prostitution, promiscuity, unfaithfulness to describe how Israel has given their allegiance to other gods. Jeremiah also repeatedly accuses Israel's leaders. The priests, the kings, the other prophets have all become corrupt. They've abandoned the Torah and the covenant, which has led to a tragic result. Rampant social injustice. The most vulnerable people in Israelite communities, the widows, orphans, and immigrants, were all being taken advantage of in clear violation of the laws of the Torah, and Israel's leaders didn't even seem to care. So a classic place where all of these ideas come together is in chapter 7. It's called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. The Israelites are coming to worship their God in the temple as if everything is just fine, but outside the temple, they are worshiping other gods, and some were even adopting the horrifying Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. And so Jeremiah makes this very unpopular announcement. The God of Israel is coming in judgment. He's going to destroy his own temple and punish Israel by sending an enemy from the north. This is an army that God would allow to conquer Jerusalem, and as you read on, you discover he's talking about the great empire of Babylon. And so this all leads up to a transition in chapter 25. Israel hasn't turned back to their God, and so in the first year of Babylon's new king, Nebuchadnezzar, God tells Jeremiah to announce that the Babylonian armies are headed for Israel and all of its neighbors to conquer them and take them into exile for 70 years. He compares Babylon to a cup of wine filled to the brim with God's just anger at all of Israel's injustice and idolatry. God will make Israel and the nations drink from this cup. Now, this chapter is key to the book's design because everything that follows is going to focus on Babylon's coming attack. First on Israel in chapters 26 to 45, and then on the other nations in chapters 46 to 51. The section about Israel first contains stories about how Jeremiah begged Israel to turn back, how he warned them right up to the last minute, but the leaders of Israel kept rejecting. This section concludes with a large collection of stories about how Jerusalem was under siege and eventually destroyed by Babylon, and about how Jeremiah was persecuted all through that time and eventually kidnapped and taken against his will to Egypt by a group of Israelite rebels. Now, right here in the middle, in between all of these dark stories of disaster and judgment, is a collection of Jeremiah's messages of hope for Israel's future. So he picks up on Moses' prediction that after Israel had broken the covenant and gone into exile, Deuteronomy 30, God would not abandon his people. Rather, he would renew his covenant with them and transform their hearts. Jeremiah develops this promise, and he says that God is going to one day inscribe the laws of the Torah, not on tablets, but rather on the hearts of his own people. He's going to heal their rebellion so that they can truly one day love and follow him fully. And so one day, Israel will return back to the land. And the Messiah from the line of David is going to come, and that's when all nations will come to recognize Israel's God as the true God. So these chapters are showing that despite Israel's apostasy, God is not going to let Israel's sin get the final word. Rather, his own faithfulness will bring about the fulfillment of his promises no matter what. After this, we find the large collection of poems about how God is going to use Babylon to judge the nations around Israel. So Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Damascus, Hazor. But then, surprisingly, the longest poems are saved for last, and they're about God's coming judgment on Babylon itself. So although God used this nation to execute his justice, God doesn't endorse their violence and idolatry, and so Babylon too will come under the standard of God's justice. And so Jeremiah denounces this nation's pride and injustice as well. Now, Babylon is larger than life in these poems, and it reminds us of the image of Babylon all the way back from Genesis chapter 11. Babylon has become the archetypal rebellious nation. In their glorification of wealth and war, God's going to give this nation over to its own destruction. The book concludes with a story taken from the end of the book of 2 Kings. It tells about Babylon's final attack on Jerusalem, how they destroyed the city walls and burned the temple and took the people into exile. This story shows how Jeremiah's warnings of judgment from chapters 1 through 24 were fulfilled. But then, the chapter ends with a short story about the captive Israelite king Jehoiakim. He's heir to the line of David. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison, and shows him favor, and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and that's how the book ends. So it's a little glimmer of hope. And this recalls Jeremiah's promises of hope from chapters 30 to 33. God hasn't abandoned his people, or the promise of a future coming king from David's line. And so while this book contains a huge amount of warning and judgment, the final words conclude with a note of hope for the future. And that's what the book of Jeremiah is all about.
Like he did in the Old Testament. The temple which God resides in is us.
Bible says we are that temple where God resides. And so, there's so many analogies we'll use. You know, the whole idea of the city, the reason why it's such a big deal, because a city back then without walls was not a city. You know, a city without its walls was not a city. If a city didn't have walls, it was what? Automatically what? You can imagine a city without walls was what? It was vulnerable. It was open to attack. It was always on the edge. It was not secure. It was insecure, if you like. And that's the way it was. And this is the way life was. But even if you go back and you go to those medieval times in the kings when the Vikings or the Saxons were invading England, Wessex and all those sorts of places, so many little series like that, you know, all those places, York, all those places were all cities with walls. Cities with walls. Because without it, they were vulnerable. And again, I think many analogies for us, what's our wall as a church? What's our wall as a church? Because we can vulnerable attack. Now, our wall is not to keep people out, because our wall, we don't have a wall necessarily, because we want to bring people in. But still, sometimes things can get in disarray. Sometimes there are broken parts in the church. If those things are left broken, then we're vulnerable to attack. And that's where unity and all these blessings come into it. As I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16, the Bible says, we are the temple of God. Mm-hmm. I've got a little lesson I want to talk about this morning as we give this chapter something that stuck out to me. I've only got one point this morning, since we use up so much time on the... so I put my phone here. Put my time on this. This be higher. Can you guys hear me up the back?
No.
Yes.
No? I'm getting old.
Is it on? It's on, right?
It's good.
Oh, it's not on. That's on. Oh, yeah. Is that better?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
I'll start all again. Why did someone tell me? Is this a problem? Why did someone tell me it's on? My wall was broken.
I texted you.
I had a gap there. No one said, hey, your wall. I thought it was trying to, I'm not listening to it. So. Sorry, I thought I switched it on. Mark, someone sent me a text.
Yeah,
turn on your mic. I love this. As we preach here, it all goes live. Mark Timmer, turn on your mic. Thanks, Mark. It's 11:48 already, it's got time flies. I got one point this morning as we talk about this. This is something that stood out to me as I read Nehemiah chapter 1. And my first point simply is, here am I, send me. Very, very. I think that's a very well-known quote. It's a quote that comes out of Isaiah chapter 6, when God says, who shall I send? Who's going to go? Who's going to go before me? Who's going to want to preach my message? And Isaiah stands up and says, what? Here am I, send me. And I think when I read Nehemiah, I get a bit of that. Because if you take the background of Nehemiah, you've got to remember, he was born in captivity. Okay, chances are he wasn't one of the captives. And if he was, he would have been an age that he probably didn't remember. He was probably born in captivity. And obviously being born in captivity, it's like you. Your parents were bringing you here. So it's like me, okay? My parents are Maltese. So I'm Maltese by culture, but I'm Australian by birth. So that's the way he is. He was born in Persia, born in Babylon. And not only that, he's not just born there, his job is what? Cupbearer to a king. It gives it away when it says, he's talking from the citadel of Susa, basically the capital city. So he's up there. When you're cupbearer to the king, if you're a cupbearer, you get to taste everything, all the choice foods, to make sure no one's poisoning the king. So as long as you can make sure you're going to be okay, you figure a way to keep alive, you've got a pretty cushy job being cupbearer to the king. And I think when I read this, and I think this is an important point, it would have been easy, very, very easy, when Nehemiah found out what was going on back home in his cultural city, it would have been easy for him to say, that's not my problem. What's that got to do with me? Maybe Fetzer and Fetzer will be saying, if they find out stuff going on in Budapest, well, sorry, man, we're here. We're in Australia now. We're enjoying life in Australia. We left you guys. Be warm and well fed. Not to say that they would say that, because I'm sure they'd jump on the next plane and go home if they need to. But it would be easy for him to say, hey, it's not my problem. It'd be easy for him to sit and say, Why is it then, hey, when he finds out about it, well, who's doing something about it? Who's trying to fix the problem back home in Jerusalem? What are they doing about it? Where's the government? Where's the structure? Why is it taking so long to do something about it? Why isn't anybody doing anything? Or in your mind, in his mind, he could have been saying, having the potential solutions and saying, oh, if only they did this, and if only they would do that. Well, boy, if I was there, this is what I would do. If I was in charge, this is what I would do. Someone gave me the reins, this is what I would do. And unfortunately, sometimes there's, you know, as I was saying, you know, there's a lot of chiefs. A lot of chiefs, but not many Indians. And I'm talking about Indians not in the race of India, obviously. I'm talking about the West, the Wild West of America, you know, Indians. Chiefs, but no Indians. You know, everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an opinion. But, and I think he could have just simply had an opinion. But obviously, when you read in your mind, we've already read it, you see that he had more than opinions. He had convictions, is what he had. And he had plenty of convictions. There's so much to cover here in the first chapter. Probably have to do some other stuff next week, like Aaron, probably John the week. You probably go back and do chapter one again. There's so much here. But I want to just, the whole notion for me today is going to talk specifically about, hey, here am I, send me. You know, he had a heart. You could say, well, he had a heart for Israel. You could say that, but I think it goes deeper than that. I think he just didn't have a heart for Israel. I think he had a heart for God. That wherever he put Nehemiah, wherever he was, it didn't matter where he was, his heart was with God. And that was the motivation. That was the key. That's what this was all about. It was for God and country, if you like, but God was first. You know, I think there has to be. Why are we talking about this? Because there are so many similarities that we can draw from the church today. There are many needs. There are many needs in our church. If we build God's church in Australia and truly build God's church, that's not an easy thing to do. Let me assure you, it's not easy in this world to hold to the standard of truth. Yeah. And if you're out there and you go anywhere you want, and you know, and I think, you know, I'll say this right now, we don't think we're the only church. Okay, we don't think we're the only group. But I'll say something right here now with a lot of conviction. I do think it's very difficult, if you're going to preach the truth to hold on to it, that's a difficult thing to do in this world, even as disciples. And that's why a lot of churches, they do struggle with holding the standard of morality, holding the standard of sex, no sex before marriage, all those things. And in our groups today, there are a lot of people, leaders find it very hard to hold the standard, because if they start preaching it, let me tell you now, people will walk out the door. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, it becomes all about bums on seats. And if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, you know what, it's not about numbers. And I want to fill the MCG one day. And I pray to God that one day he'll help me see that. I'll probably be in a wheelchair or on a Guernsey from an ambulance, whatever, I won't be lying there. I don't care what angle I see it in, whether I'm flat on my back, if you have to, put my coffin in there. But I'm not prophesying something that he is. But it doesn't matter to me. I pray one day, but not just for the sake of numbers. We're bringing glory to God. But what's that going to take? What's that going to take? You know, the great lesson about Nehemiah is that was what I was telling. He said, this can't be right. How can my city, where my whole existence is pointed towards, how can this be? How can the city be burned? How can after all these years and still things haven't changed? And he could have said, oh, God will raise someone else up. God will do something else. Unfortunately, when it comes to the church, we can be the same. It's somebody else's problem. Isn't that why we pay for staff? isn't moral, isn't this, isn't, you know, somebody else will take care of it. God will raise somebody else up. But do we have the attitude that says, here am I, send me. Let me fill the gap. Let me build the wall. Let me build God's kingdom here in Melbourne. Let me do something. Instead of watching it grow, and we had a great year last year, 35 people became disciples last year, but we can do so much more. We're all we in part of it. You know, I think there's one lesson. One thing that stands out to me about Nehemiah, which I think can be helpful for us, is in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 together. You know, verse 7, there are all sorts of things. He confesses the sins of his people. He says, I've sinned as well. It's kind of interesting. He takes responsibility. As I said, so many different lessons. In verse 7, he says, you know, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. It's interesting, he doesn't quote Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as Tim Mackey quotes out in the Bible Project there, that Jeremiah gives this glimmer of hope as well. What God would do if they would simply turn back to him. Nehemiah, he says, listen, if just remember, Father, what you said. Remember, God, what you said, that like you said to Moses, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that if people, when he does scatter them, if they just simply turn back to him, he'll bring them back. He will bring them back. So what does this say about Nehemiah? Well, for me, what it says about Nehemiah is he's spiritually in tune. He's spiritually in tune to what's going on. He's not just there as cupbearer to the king. He obviously knows the word of God. He's stayed faithful. He's figured out what's going on. He says, man, if I can only get my people to turn, if they only turn, then God will bring them back like he said he would. So he's prepared to become that instrument. He knew the state of the nation. He knew what needed to happen to get God's hand and God's favor. You know, he was talking about building a physical wall. I think somewhere in there, he knew there was a spiritual battle going on as well. He knew what God's word had said. And I think there's some inspiration for us in that. And of course, the question is, are we spiritually in tune? What's it going to take? I've said that before. What's it going to take for us to really become the church? I'm not saying we're not the church God wants us to be. I think in many ways we are. But I'm always thinking, not what we are, but what we can become. Yeah. And more importantly, it's not what we think we can become. What's God's vision for us? What's God's vision for your life? What does God want you to do? What does he want us to do as a collective? That's the issue. And then there's the lessons in Nehemiah for us. The unity, when people work together, when they're unified for the common goal. That's what this is about. And I think if we get our heads out of our own lives and out of our own issues, and understand the state of the nation, the state of the play, the spiritual nation, the spiritual play. And that surely will help us. Are we spiritually in tune? More importantly, what are you in tune to? What are you in tune to? What radio station are you tuned into, folks? I don't know what radio station you listen to. You're going to hate when I say this. You'll probably pick it. Paulie, what do you reckon? I'm not a gold person. Definitely not a Triple M. Definitely not a Triple J. 3AW, please. That's 40 years from now. I'm definitely not 3AW. I'm a 91.5.
Smooth. I thought he would be.
Now let me tell you, that's got some people cringing in this room. Mainly Paul Sargent. But I understand that. I totally understand. Just out of curiosity, I mean, this is the smoothie, just out of curiosity. How many smooth people are here? There's not many of us, I don't know. I Stenhouse, the most popular radio station in Melbourne, and it's not really big.
89.
Oh, Light FM, of course, I know. And you're probably thinking I should listen to Light FM. I'm surprised it's not written down in my contract that I haven't listened to Light FM.
No. Hope not.
Anyway, but as I said, you know what station are we tuned into? You know, radio? Seriously, it's true. What are you tuned into? What station? The self station? The problem station? Let's face it, our lives, our brains are like that. It's like we turn. Oh yeah, let's fix on that. Negative, we get faithless, we look down, we think about all the problems, all the negatives. And it's like a radio, it's like a dial, it's dialing through in our minds until we find the one that we're going to stick on. You know, it's funny, I often tell people, and I do counsel people, and I've had to tell this to myself, and with depression, anxiety, I say, change stations. That's an easy fix, by the way. And as I say that, I know that's not as easy as me saying that. It's not easy to stay to change station if you're not broken. That's true. That's what happened. When the knob's broken, you can't change stations. But really, that's the remedy, isn't it? Fix the knob so you can change stations. So you can now tune in to something else. And I love it. I love it because Nehemiah was tuned in. He hears one word. He gets this message. He hears about these brothers who come back from Jerusalem. And he hears it. He's like, what? What? What did I hear then? What was that I heard? They're in great trouble? They're in great distress? Man, we're going to do something about that. He doesn't wait. He doesn't say anything. He just says, man, God, here I am. Send me. Let me be the man. It's tuned in. Now, are you tuned in? I say it again. What are you tuned into? What radio station? What is it? You know, just to finish up, you know, are we aware of the, you know, are we aware of the spiritual going ons around us? What the need is? You know, in Ezra chapter 4. You know, what began to happen, we don't need to turn there, we don't have time to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 4, you know, they get this opposition to building what's going on. And the work begins to halt because of the opposition. And again, there's so many spiritual analogies there for us. You know what happens to us? We start off as disciples, we're strong, we get baptized, everything's going awesome, and then we get some opposition, and it slows down the work. Opposition slows down the work in our lives and as a church. And it happened back in Ezra chapter 4. Well, how do we do that? Well, depending on how you tuned in, depending on whether you tuned in spiritually or not, whether the work continues or whether the work halts in our lives. And that's the fact. There's not one person I can look out into the room here that I know personally a little bit. And remember when you were first a disciple? I'm looking at Dennis Aragosa now, and I remember him. So many of you I remember, and I'm going to take you back there, what you were like. I'm not accusing Dennis of anything, I'm just saying his name. But I know what happens. Start building now, hands to the plow. And we're there, we're eager, and we're keen. We're sharing our faith, we're going to be anywhere, go anywhere. This sort of reckless abandon, it doesn't matter what it takes to anything in this world, because this world's not our home, and we understand that. But then all of a sudden, this world does become our home, and we get attached. And the work stops. And now we're working on other things. And now we have other projects. Isn't it nice that he's called that the Bible Project? Nice, because that's what it is. Matter of fact, you can reword that and say God's project. Because that's what it is. It's God's project. But are we spiritually aware? And again, why we need each other, but this is just a kind of, as an intro for us today to to understand this is a pivotal moment for us even as in our lives and as a church. What we're about to go through in Ezra and Nehemiah has so many examples for our lives. And hopefully it's to spur us on. And in some sense, it's broken. Not us. Sometimes a little bit broken. Not the church, sometimes it does get broken, but the world is broken. And God wants to set about fixing it. And the question is, how is he going to do that? We've all got our differences. We've all got our opinions. We've all got our different ways of doing things. Does that really matter when it comes to God and building his church here? I don't think it should. We'll learn those as well. I wanna just test this a little bit here with being spiritually in tune. Look at some verses quickly and then we'll finish this up for today. Although time, sorry. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, let's look at some verses quickly. Second Corinthians 2:11. Play some verses. I probably should just give them to you. Let's read them out. It just goes on. Verse 8, he says, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. This is the brother who's seated in the Corinthian church. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. But what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. In the Bible here talks about devil's schemes. Are we aware? We're spiritually in tune to what's going on around us, even with Satan's schemes. And I'll just read some of these out now, just to save time. In John 16:33, Jesus talking to the disciples. He says to them, you know what? I'll turn to it quickly. But it says in verse 31, you believe at last, Jesus answered. The time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. You know, I'm not alone, my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Understanding, we understand when things happen, Jesus already predicted that. He says, to the disciples, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul, in Acts 14, verse 22, as he goes through back through the churches that he just planted, Paul said, we must go through many hardships. He said this to encourage them. He said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Are we aware of these things? Are we aware that when we're trying to do God's work? In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to Timothy, in fact, everyone who's lived a better life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are we aware? Are we spiritually aware that, it's not going to be easy. We're going to have issues. Some of us will have health issues. Let's remember Pete Tonitis when we finish. He's got some serious health issues. But he's going to need us to rally around him. None of us will want to get that news, I'm sure. But he's going to need us and some God's strength to help him stay faithful. What are we fighting for? What's the front line? Are we spiritually aware of what's going on in our lives? Do we have the heart that simply says, here am I, send me? Hopefully the lessons in Nehemiah will deepen our conviction and better equip us to have this attitude as we truly build God's church in Melbourne, Australia, and may God be with us and with you and to him be the glory. Amen.